Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we look at this together now. A prayer from another psalm. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. Lord, please do that. You made us. You know exactly what we're like. You know our weaknesses. We pray, therefore, that you, the God who made us live, would bring us to life again tonight. That you breathe your life into us as your spirit works in us and helps us to hear you and to believe you and to obey you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you keep going as a Christian when there is no obvious sign that the things that you believe in are coming true? How do you keep going in your faith when on the one hand you've got the stuff that God has promised and on the other hand you've got your life and there doesn't seem to be much of a connection between the two? So how do we keep going when there's something we're praying for that seems okay, it seems like a good thing, we've really thought about it, it feels like a good thing to be praying for, but there's just no sign of it happening? How do we keep going when years into the Christian life, maybe, we're still haunted by a sense of guilt about something that we've done, or we're still stumbling again and again into the same old sin, and we know that God says he forgives us, we know he says he's with us in the battle against temptation, it just doesn't feel like it. How do we keep going when being a Christian seems risky, potentially quite a costly thing to be? We read Jesus saying all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. We read the Bible saying that one day the earth will be full of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. But we look around in our age, in our part of the world, and it feels like we're being sort of squeezed out or beginning to be squeezed out between quite a brutal strain of fundamentalist Islam on the one hand. We know all about that after this week. And well, an increasingly hostile secularism too. How do you keep going when you read the Bible and it is so clear that trusting and following Jesus is the only sensible way to live? But every time we're open about the fact we're doing that, maybe in the office or the staff room or at school or something, for some of us even at home, even our friends and family look at us as if we're mad. How do you keep going in your faith when there's no obvious sign that the things God has promised are coming true? That's one of the questions Psalm 132 is going to help us with this evening. Don't forget where we are. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll be slightly bored by what I'm about to say. But let me just remind you, we're looking at these 15 Psalms of Ascent, 15 Psalms, we're very near the end of them now, that have been put together for travelling people to sing. So way back in the Old Testament, God told his people he wanted them to gather regularly at a place that he would choose, turned out that was Jerusalem, to celebrate these great religious festivals he told them to observe. So one of the features of life in Israel is that at various points in the year, people got up, they left their homes, and they headed towards Jerusalem to do just that. Now, I don't know what kind of music you turn to or sing along to when you travel. In our car, it's normally a battle between Pink Floyd, that's my choice, David Gray, that's Lisa, my wife's choice, and Heart FM, that's Imogen, our daughter's choice. Imogen, sadly, normally wins. It's awful. I'm so sick and tired of Heart FM. But God's people back then made rather better use of their travelling time together. When they travelled, they sang these psalms of ascent. They spent their journeys singing and mulling over these great God-given words and sort of working these great truths deep down into their hearts. And I wonder if they sang their way through them and got to Psalm 132 and thought, crikey, this one's long, isn't it? I wonder whether you thought that as we read it just earlier. Because it is, isn't it, compared to the ones that we've been looking at so far. It probably came as a bit of a shock to some of us after the last few weeks. Bible readings in church can be more than just a few verses long. Why is this one longer? And we've seen already, these psalms, they're not sort of randomly thrown together. There's all kinds of clues. They're very carefully put together. Didn't just happen. You know how when you are drinking a particularly good cup of coffee or a glass of particularly fine wine, or maybe having an outstanding meal, the kind of meal you treat yourself to just very occasionally because it's so expensive, you get towards the end of it and you look at what's left and you think, I wonder how long I can make this last. You don't gulp that last mouthful down quickly, do you? You savour it, especially slowly. And it could well be there's something like that going on here. We're getting towards the end of this collection of psalms. There's just two to go now after tonight. And for some reason, there's something about this one that means the psalmist, and whoever sort of put these psalms of ascent together, just wants to slow down and linger. He knows the stuff in this psalm that's not to be rushed through, because it's worth stopping, pausing on it. Why? Well, let's walk through. Let's see what it's about. It starts, notice, with a focus on King David. Actually, it doesn't just start with King David. He's all the way through. So verse 1, O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. Verse 10, for the sake of David, your servant, don't reject your anointed one. Verse 11, the Lord swore an oath to David. Verse 17, here I'll make a horn grow for David. What is it, though, about David that catches the psalmist's attention at the beginning? Notice it's David's sheer commitment to God, and especially to the worship of God. Verses 1 to 5, O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I'll not enter my house or go to my bed. I'll allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. And you can see the depth of David's commitment in this oath that he swears, can't you? I'm not going to enjoy the pleasures of my home, he says, until I've sorted out a suitable home, a temple for God himself. And it's pointing us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a passage we read a few weeks ago, you might remember, where we suddenly find David thinking, oh, hang on a moment, what am I doing living in this fabulous palace when God's temple is still a tent? Actually, it turns out in 2 Samuel 7, it's not God's plan for David to build this permanent temple at all. It's God's plan for David's son, Solomon, to do that job. But it's a great thing for David to have wanted to have done. And notice, too, it's not just that David swears an oath to do it. He's prepared to suffer for it, too. So, end of verse 1 talks about these hardships he endured. You see, his commitment to God, to serving God in this way, meant all kinds of tough stuff came his way. Read the stories about David earlier on in the Old Testament. He was frequently hounded by God's enemies, both within Israel and from outside, but he put up with it because of who he was serving. That's the test, isn't it, of whether someone really means a promise they make, whether they're prepared to suffer, if that's what it takes to keep it. And David was. And it just may be that these verses that speak so positively about David's willingness to suffer, to deny himself for the sake of God, it just might be they're saying something to some of us. I wonder what you're prepared to suffer for. Family? I hope so. Friends? Probably. Career? Maybe. Fitness? Maybe for a couple more days till we pack in those New Year's resolutions. But it's amazing, isn't it, how understanding and positive we can be when people make big sacrifices for things like that. You even sort of turn their lives completely upside down for those sorts of things. It seems so right, but have you ever noticed how when someone's commitment to serving God begins to cost them, maybe sleep or time or money or opportunities, or begins to impact on their families or something, it's very easy for us to think, whoa, that's going a bit far. Steady on. Might be worth pondering. We must move on, though. If you ever watched Homeland or those sorts of TV series like that, you'll know that really clever thing they do at the beginning of each episode where they give you just enough very carefully chosen flashbacks from earlier episodes for you to remember what's been going on and know exactly where you're at in the story as you start the new episode. It's a bit like that here in verses 6 to 10. We get a couple of flashbacks. So verses 6 and 7 point us back to the day God's people found the ark again. You know what the ark was? Not Noah's boat, the other one. The one that God told Moses to have made. It was a box. It was slightly under 4 feet long, just over 2 feet wide, 2 feet high, made of wood, covered in gold, fabulous golden lid. Lived in the heart of the temple, the tabernacle. It was the box where God said he would meet with, live with, his people. It was a box that didn't just sort of symbolise God's presence with his Old Testament people. It's where God somehow really was present with his Old Testament people in a very special way. It was the most precious thing they had, and they lost it. The Philistines stole it in a battle. And it was such a blow to God's people that the high priest Eli had a heart attack and died when he heard the ark had been captured. But that ark was too hot to handle. No wonder God was there. So the Philistines, you can read about it, they kind of ended up playing a game of pass the ark because no one wanted to have it for very long. It was just too scary, till eventually it found its way back to Israel and spent 20 years forgotten about, really, in some Israelite backwater. Until one day David went to find it again. What an occasion that was. 30,000 men he took with him to escort it back to Jerusalem. Okay, the Lord wouldn't let David build the temple, but he would let him take the ark to the place where the temple was going to be built. And David was thrilled, so ecstatic about it, he danced all the way, we're told. Verses 8 to 10 give us our second flashback to an even more glorious day some years later when Solomon, David's son, finally finished building that permanent temple. And the people of Israel gathered to see the ark moved from the tent to its place in the temple. And Solomon led the people in a prayer dedicating the temple and the people to God. A prayer, you can read it later in 2 Chronicles 6 if you want, that finished with these words from verses 8 to 10 of our psalm. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. In other words, please don't reject David's son. Please don't reject your king. It's just... raises a question, doesn't it? Might he? Might the Lord do that? Reject his anointed one? And verse 10 could leave us wondering, couldn't it? Because it's hardly been plain sailing, Israel's history, up to this point. I mean, there have been some highs, yeah, but there have been so many lows as well. And sure, things look great in the moment. This is pointing us back to God's people gathered round celebrating as the ark is moved into the temple, enjoying the fruit of David's commitment to the Lord in the past, promising they're going to obey him as well. But we've seen God's people, and especially their leaders, get things horribly wrong before. Where's this going to end up? We all know, don't we? Human promises, human effort, human commitments aren't always the most reliable things to depend on. Which is why verse 11 is just so brilliant. Because notice, if the first half of the psalm began with David swearing an oath, see how the second half begins? See who's talking now? Not David. God himself is making promises now. If you're in business or just about any organisation really, you'll know what it's like when there's something that you want to do and maybe loads of other people around you are positive, but you know that means nothing until a certain person signs off on whatever this thing is. So maybe you're in sales or something and you're trying to put together a deal with a customer and you have all these meetings with their representatives and they're so positive about it. Oh, this is going to be great, they keep on saying. But every time you go into those meetings, every time you see them, you ask them the same question. Has your boss signed off on this yet? Because you know, well, it's lovely those others are so supportive. It means nothing till the boss says yes. It means everything when he does. It's a bit like that here. You see, suddenly there's another voice speaking. This is not David anymore talking about what he would like to do. This is God talking about what he will do. Verse 11, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath, that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I'll place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. Again, it's pointing us back to that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7 again. When David wanted to build the temple, no, God said to him, it's not your job to build the temple. But listen, David, I'm going to build something for you instead. I'm going to build a dynasty. I'm going to build a line of kings. Your descendants will live on the throne forever. Then God goes on in the psalm, verse 13. The promises just keep on coming. Now they're not focused directly on David. They're focused on Zion, on Jerusalem, on the place where the ark was taken, the place where the temple was built. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I'll sit enthroned, for I've desired it. I'll bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I'll clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall ever sing for joy. They're lovely images, aren't they, of fruitfulness and of needs being met and complete satisfaction. Physically, verse 15. Spiritually, verse 16. The whole package. And then we finish back on David and his descendants again, verse 17. But here I'll make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I'll clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head shall be resplendent. Horn sounds odd to us, doesn't it? But it would have made perfect sense to them back then. Animals with horns were animals you treated with respect. Actually, you got out of their way normally, because they tended to be pretty strong, scary animals. Think about when you last went to the zoo. Think about the place where they kept the rhinoceroses. Do you remember just how strong that cage is around the rhinoceroses? Why? Because they are terrifyingly powerful. So a horn is a symbol of strength. Lamp. I'll set up a lamp for my anointed one as a symbol of light, of being able to see what's going on, being able to sort of stay out of danger, to know the right way. Verse 18 doesn't really need any explanation at all. It's all about victory and vindication. The enemies of God's king fading away in shame, while the king just grows in glory. So there you go. Lovely psalm. Looks back on some lovely moments in Israel's history. Focuses in on some wonderful promises God has made. It's very uplifting, isn't it? Very inspiring. But what on earth are people like you and me meant to take away from a psalm like this? What does it say to us? Here's the thing. By the time those pilgrims were singing these words on their way up to Jerusalem, it really didn't look like these words were coming true at all. Actually, it looked like everything had gone horribly, horribly wrong. It looked like God had completely forgotten these promises. Or maybe had given up trying to keep them. Michael mentioned a couple of weeks ago, very likely these 15 Psalms of Ascent weren't drawn together like this. Actually, this bit of the Old Testament wasn't finished, completed, until quite late on in the story of the Old Testament, until a good 500 or 600 years after David and Solomon. And so after God's people had been taken into and returned from exile. To be honest, it's a little bit of a puzzle exactly how the whole book of Psalms fits together. It's one of those things people kind of keep chewing over. We're getting a bit clearer as time goes by. But you might know it's made up of 5 smaller books. And we're in book 5 this evening. These Psalms of Ascent come very near the end, pretty obviously. But there is a progression of thought as you go through. So here's the book of Psalms in 2 minutes. Psalms 1 and 2 give us an introduction. They tell us blessing is found in delighting in and meditating on God's law. And they tell us about God's king. They tell us there are 2 ways to live, just 2 ways. Either you rebel against him or you find refuge in him. So read this book. Read these Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 are saying, it'll do you good. It'll tell you about God's King. And the Psalms do. So book 1 of the Psalms, that's I guess Psalm 3 to 41. Well, most of the Psalms in there are written by King David. He's God's King. So we think, oh, is he the one we're meant to know about? But then we read on into that book and we realise he's not. There are just so many psalms in there about David being a sinner, getting things horribly wrong. And we realise, it's not him. It must be a greater one, a greater king to come. Book 2 begins to talk about David's son, Solomon. So we think, oh, maybe he's the one. Book 3, no. Solomon's not either. Because book 3 talks lots about the trouble that God's people faced after Solomon as they sort of sunk deeper and deeper into their rebellion against God until 400 years after David, God punished them. That line of David's kings came to an end and the people were sent into exile. There's no way Solomon could have been the great king if that's what happened after him. So we get to the end of book 3 of Psalms, almost wondering if maybe it's all over. You know, maybe that king of Psalm 2 is just never going to come. Book 4 is great. It sort of steadies us. It keeps pointing us back to Israel's ancient history, back to the time of Moses. Do you remember just how unfaithful God's people were back then? It says, but God stuck with them, so it's okay. He's not going to give up on his promises now. Which brings us to book 5, and we're in the middle of that this evening. Okay, the exile is over, kind of. God's people are trickling back to the land in drips and drabs. They're beginning to rebuild things in Jerusalem. You might remember from when we looked at Nehemiah recently. So they're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding the walls. They're getting back into those patterns of temple worship they'd been in before. They're beginning to go up to Jerusalem for some of these religious festivals God had told them to observe, but there's no king from David's line on the throne. Not at all. You know who's ruling over God's people? Foreign kings. They're like a plaything in the hands of the empires of the day. Can't do a thing without a foreign king say so. But notice what they're still singing as year by year they keep heading up to Jerusalem. They're still singing about God's promises to give them a king from David's line, a king who will obey God's word so faithfully things will never go wrong again, a king under whose rule blessing will come to God's people, a king who will have power to defeat all his enemies, a king who will bring light, and a king whose glory will shine forever. See, what is faith? Hebrews 11 tells us. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. So this is faith, isn't it? Singing a psalm like this in the time they first sung a psalm like this. Believing in something you can't see. Believing in a king that is nowhere to be seen. So how do we keep going in our faith when there's no obvious sign of the things that we're hoping for coming true? How do we keep going as Christians when God's promises just seem to be miles away? Our prayers don't seem to be answered. When sin still weighs us down and guilt weighs us down. When it doesn't feel like God is with us at all. When it feels very risky to be a Christian. How do we keep going? We do what these Israelite pilgrims were doing here. We keep going back to God's promises. And we don't just glance at them, notice. We savour them. Take time over them. Like someone lingering over that last sip of excellent coffee or really good wine, making that last mouthful of a brilliant meal just last as long as you possibly can. Not not in some silly escapist way where deep down we're pretty sure it's never going to come true, but we sort of think to ourselves, well, if I can somehow sort of go back in my mind to that time I first heard these promises, back when I did think they might come true, you know, maybe at least it'll sort of cheer me up and inspire me and uplift me a little bit. Not like that. But in a way that focuses not just on what was promised, but on the one who promised it. In a way that reminds ourselves our hopes don't just depend on the commendable effort and commitment of people, even people like King David, but on the rock-solid, absolutely certain promise of a God who never lies. We keep going in our faith by remembering the promises of God, but just as we finish, there's one other thing that keeps us going as well. And it's something that gives us such an advantage over whoever it was that wrote this psalm and all those people that sung it as they headed up to Jerusalem. See, we know so much more about how it ends. See, whoever it was that wrote this psalm and all those people who sang it as they walked along those dusty roads towards Jerusalem, they were a bit like a bunch of people pointing forwards into a mist. They knew this king was out there. They knew he would come sometime in the future, but they didn't really have any idea when or what he'd look like when he did. But we do. We know exactly who this is talking about. Because just a few hundred years later, one of Israel's priests, a man called Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, stood up in the temple. You can read this later in Luke 1 if you want to, but just listen to his words and see if you can hear the echoes of Psalm 132 and what Zechariah said. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He was talking about Jesus, just a short while before Jesus was born. See, how do we keep going in our faith? We keep going in our faith by savouring the promises of God, remembering the one who made them, and remembering this promised king has come. Let's pray. Lord, there are many times in our lives when what we see, what we feel, doesn't seem to match what you've said in your word. Many times when we're so tempted to get so discouraged and to doubt you. Thank you so much for these pilgrims heading up to Jerusalem, singing these words about your great promise to provide a perfect king. Thank you that they did that even when there was no sign of that coming true. In fact, even when it looked like that was less true than it had ever been. Thank you for their faith that meant they trusted you. We pray that you'd help us to do that too, to trust you even when it feels almost pointless sometimes. Please help us to dwell on your promises, to linger over them, to savour them, not to be ashamed to do that, but to sort of consciously do that, to make the effort to do that, and to remember you are a God who never ever lies. And thank you too that we just have such an advantage over those who first sung this psalm. They had no idea really who it was pointing to. Thank you that we do. Thank you that we know so much about him. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.